Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Oak Hill Podcast, Deep Roots, Conversations about Theology and Ministry. Thank you so much for joining us. My name's Eric, and I teach Old Testament here at Oak Hill, and I'm joined by my friends Matt and Natalie.
Great to be here. I am Matt Bingham. I teach church history and systematic theology at Oak Hill College. And yes, Natalie Brand, thank you for being with us here today.
Thank you. It's a privilege.
Natalie, you've been with us this past year as a visiting lecturer, and you've been teaching some systematic theology, teaching on reading Calvin's Institutes. And we're really pleased that you can do that for us.
Thank you.
By way of introduction, maybe you could just tell us a little bit about where's your church home and who is with you in the family, and what do you do when you're not teaching doctrine and Calvin?
Yeah, thank you. Well, the teaching doctrine and Calvin is more of a hobby. I dabble in it. Full-time mother at home, long school runs. We live kind of right in the middle of England. Literally, there's a road around the corner called Heart of England Way, not far from where Henry VII was crowned. So there's some good history there, Battle of Bosworth. Yeah, so we live in the Midlands due to my husband's ministry, but we are both from the South. We're Southerners.
Okay.
And that's important, even on a small island. yeah, three girls, a dog. She was a COVID lockdown by. That's been sanctifying. And yeah, just writing and teaching at different places, London Seminary, Flourish Course, but mostly at home with the children, yeah.
What can you tell us just a little bit about your husband's ministry?
Yeah, so Tom is the ministry director of the EFCC, the Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches. Okay. It sounds very austere. It basically is the evangelical lot that didn't want to join the URC, the liberals, in the 60s. So they kind of created this fellowship for orthodoxy's sake.
Okay.
And it's about 120 odd churches in England, Wales, and Northern Ireland.
Okay. An important ministry. Wow.
Yeah. He's pastoring pastors and placing pastors in churches. Some of the churches haven't had pastors for 30 odd years.
Wow.
So he's encouraging churches to see that, you know, church leadership, pastors, teachers, they're a gift from the Lord, Ephesians 4:11. And to encourage them to get men in the pulpit. So he's doing a great work. It's really encouraging.
That's wonderful. Yeah. That's wonderful.
Yeah.
So tell us about the different places you've studied in your educational journey, and what piqued your interest in theology. And
yeah, so I became a Christian. Well, I was brought up in a Christian home, but I think it was the turn of the millennium, literally, possibly even that night, where I just thought, I've had enough of the world. And the Lord, by his spirit, provoked in me a desire just to be in the word, which I hadn't really had. For a long time, I was living kind of like the prodigal son and the pigs, but instead it was a grotty flat in Bournemouth and the word. And I just couldn't get enough. Turned up that I ended up going back to my parents and, yeah, eating up the word. And it was about a period of about 6 months where the Lord called me to himself, and I just wanted to serve him after that. And so ended up going to what is now Union School of Theology and doing their BA, kind of in the desire to do some kind of youth work, because that is kind of, I'd been saved in that kind of way, but just never left. Did the BA, did the MA, did the PhD, and yeah, the Lord has been really good. Favored me in many ways as I've sought to write. It wasn't necessarily something I sought to do, but Dr. D, who was the minister, the principal back then, Dr. Errol Davis, he told me that I needed to stay and do a PhD, and he even wrote the proposal for me. So I just did what he told me to do, and I just stayed and did that. And
he didn't give you many options if he...
He knew that I loved the doctrine of union with Christ, and I came across it in a very kind of everyday kind of way. I was reading a tiny book called Bite-Sized Theology by Peter Jeffrey. It had a woman with in front of a computer chewing her glasses on the front cover. I think it's an old EP book. And I was in the first year and hadn't really heard of systematic theology. And it's just a really condensed systematic, like it's one page per doctrine. Yeah. And when I came across Union with Christ, I just felt like I had goosebumps, and that was it. And so later on, Dr. D wrote the proposal for me to do something on Union with Christ because he knew that I loved it. And yeah, so that's where it's all.
So for those who don't know, Dr. D's full name is?
Dr. Errol Davis.
Yes. Okay, thank you. Mm-hmm. Wonderful. Yeah. Yeah, wow. So union with Christ, you're exposed to this doctrine in a different way, a deeper way while studying, and you say, I'm going to do a PhD on it. Now, how do you kind of narrow the field, and what are some of the, actually, maybe before we get into that, maybe just for all of us sake, give us a kind of quick definition, union with Christ. I mean, we all have a feel for that maybe, but how would you summarize it?
Yeah. So obviously, Christ talks a lot in the Gospel of John of being one with the Father, and how he, in his high priestly prayer, for example, he prays that the people will be one, and that, like, you are, that I am one with you, and there's the vine and the branches. Also in John 17, so Christ speaks of union with Christ very heavily in in John's gospel. But Paul is obsessed with this formula of being in Christ. I mean, everything is about being in Christ. And so the doctrine is this, it really is the gospel. I mean, Horton says it's the hub of the gospel. It's the hub of everything. There in the middle is union with Christ, and all of salvation cannot be applied to the believer unless we are in union with him. And Calvin said, didn't he, that famous quote that if we're outside of him, we have nothing. We're apart from him, then we have nothing. So yeah, it's basically the truth that if Jesus is our savior and our redeemer, and for his cross to mean anything for us in our lives in the 21st century, in a different continent, in a different time or whatever, if his work and his person has to be applied to us in order for us to be crucified with him, resurrected with him, then the Holy Spirit has to apply him, his person, to us and his work to us. So, and Luther said that faith was the wedding ring, and the Holy Spirit takes the faith, takes the believer, takes Christ and fuses them together. So it's that spiritual marriage between Christ and the church. And it isn't just the means of how we're saved. It is it's our Christian life. It's the center of salvation, but it's also the center of Christian living as well. It's everything.
Yeah.
I already have quite many questions coming to mind, but before we get to all my questions, could you just tell us your PhD, what was the particular angle you took? Yeah, how did you approach the question? What did you work on?
I don't know if you find this, but it's a bit fuzzy, isn't it, after a while? It was quite a while ago. So it was basically what I was doing is I was, this was back in the day when we weren't talking about union with Christ. Like this was 10, 15 years ago when union with Christ now is so much more on our radar, praise God. But back then we weren't talking about it. We weren't talking about Calvin's corporate spirituality. So what I sought to do was talk about reform spirituality, see the dearth there of kind of experiential liveliness, like how we have been characterized to be quite cerebral, bring us back to a corporate, lively, experimental spirituality based on union with Christ. But I did that from the kind of the unique angle was that it was a woman scholar, and so I did it bringing in kind of reformed women. What does it mean to be have a Calvinistic, corporate, biblical, authentic spirituality anchored in union with Christ, but to be pastorally aware of women, how we can use women if we're enjoying shared union as church siblings, if we're enjoying shared union, if we're co-heirs with Christ, what does it mean then to have a corporate spirituality or even church practice that is complementarian? How can we use women in a way, and even pastor women in a way, that will that is centered upon union with Christ? So yeah, it was multifaceted, as all these things are, but basically union with Christ and reformed spirituality, looking particularly at reformed women and kind of well, back then it was kind of a feminine, we've moved in the last 10, 15 years on gender language so much. It sounds awkward now, but for example, I would look at Sarah Edwards and how she would express herself and her spirituality from a kind of bridal state, and this idea of union with Christ, Christ being our spouse. Faith Cook is also another one who does that in her hymns and in her poems that she's taken from Samuel Rutherford. She says, wrapped up with Christ, wrapped up in Christ, my one desire. So it was kind of trying to stir an enjoyment of Christ and in union with Christ in the believer.
That's really interesting. Backing up a bit toward the front of that, you mentioned, you know, this was, you said something like, this is when we weren't talking about union as much. It wasn't emphasized. When you say we, are you talking about sort of evangelicals generally, evangelical theologians, pastors from pulpits, reform circles,
all
of Christendom? Who are the we, do you think,
that's a good question,
that was maybe not giving this doctrine the emphasis that it deserves?
I think all of that, like that certainly in reform scholarly works, were just coming out as I was researching. So it was kind of funny because I'd written this proposal and thought, yeah, this will be great. And then you see people writing books that you're writing and you're like, oh no, how am I going to do? But also it was really encouraging because obviously people were having the same conversation or having the same sort of patterns that we needed to re-centralize union with Christ. And I think a lot of that has come out that we've seen a renewal in Reformed theology over the last 10 years or so. Praise God. And it's perhaps come out of the new Calvinistic movement from the States. But people are interested in doctrine. And now it's great. People used to say to me 10 years ago, what do you mean union with Christ? And now everyone's using that. And everybody knows, you know, at least a basic understanding of what that is. So I think, Matthew, in a way, all of those things, you know, we've in our renewal of Reformed doctrine and people's thirst, like the men, women in the pulpit are now interested and thirsty, and we're seeing, you know, catechisms coming out for children, and it's just very encouraging. So I think all of that. Does that answer the question?
You mentioned with regard to your dissertation, there are a lot of different threads there, but corporate spirituality, not just, but individual union with Christ, but expressed and experienced corporately, is that a fair way to say it?
Yeah.
And even in church practice.
Yeah.
What might a church practice differently if they recover a really robust theology of union with Christ? Not just something we all go off and, you know, do individually, but in terms of the corporate angle, how might church life look different?
I think treasuring, prizing the sacraments is really key because I think in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, that is when we literally feast and enjoy and cherish and revel even in our union with Christ. But our corporate union with Christ, you know, even in baptism, whether you're Baptistic or Peter Baptist and Lord's Supper, all those things are corporate in nature. And it's like the corporate body is expressing and celebrating in the shared union. So Latham writes in his little book on the Lord's Supper, it's so true that, you know, many of us tag on the Lord's Supper at the end. And certainly as a woman, you know, you're sat there, oh no, the chicken's in the oven, it's burning, like how long is this going to take? And in our weakness, we get impatient. As a kid, I would be like, oh no, it's the boring bit. And even as a kid, I would watch everyone as they gave out the bread and the wine at the end of the service. Everybody would bow their heads and kind of go into a bubble. And it was very individualistic kind of spirituality. Whereas, you know, I think the New Testament model is breaking of bread together. It's a corporate expression. It's a corporate enjoyment. Obviously, we have this idea of this agape feast. So I think looking at the body, looking at the diversity in the body, looking at one another, celebrating together. So it was kind of pushing some of those ideas of all these practices of individual enjoyment to something more corporate, where the body is celebrating together the head, the Christ, the head.
And it's a richer experience for everyone.
And bringing everyone together in that.
It's fascinating hearing you talk about it and talking about all the different dimensions of Christian life and redemption that are connected to union. And I mean, I think at one point you said, in a sense, it's just, it is the gospel, you know, Paul's constantly in Christ, those who are in Christ, etc. So given the centrality of the doctrine and this sense that it has historically, perhaps in some of our own evangelical circles, been a neglected doctrine, relatively, maybe underemphasized, why might that happen? Why might we overlook something that once you sort of see it? I think I remember reading someone's comment once that, you know, it's the kind of thing where, yes, you can go to certain proof texts and see it. You mentioned, you know, texts in John's gospel, for example. But once you notice this theme, it jumps off the page all over the place.
Doesn't it?
So given that, I think that's right. Why do you think what might be some factors that would cause folks to miss it or to underplay it or to not think about it or maybe get caught up in something else? Or any thoughts on how does that work out?
Yeah, it's a really good question. I'm going to ask you the same question back in a minute. But my first thought, Matthew, because I don't know how to best answer that, but that we very quickly move biblically from union with Christ to participation in Christ. And I wonder whether different views, perhaps from other traditions, have confused that. Maybe theosis from like more orthodox views or...
And just tell us what theosis means for the ordinary listeners.
Well, obviously this idea of participating in God, so through Christ, he's the way, the truth, and the life. So, but obviously other traditions, more Eastern traditions, push it further. And some Orthodox and many Orthodox do, Lethem, Athanasius, many talk about us participating in God, and this idea of what theologians call deification of the believer. So I don't know. That was just a guess that maybe we confuse that. How much do we participate in God? And I don't know. That was just a thought that maybe that's where people don't know where the Orthodox and the kind of more mystical. I don't know. What are your thoughts, Matthew? You help me out here.
Yeah. I mean, I would... I don't know. I think that one thing that might be in play, you know, just historically, is that amongst some you know, sort of mainstream New Testament scholarship has sometimes, I think, historically played union with Christ at odds maybe with justification by faith alone. You know, so you think someone like Albert Schweitzer in the early 20th century talks about, you know, Paul's doctrine of justification is sort of a subsidiary crater, I think is the language he uses, you know, and the main thing is union and this emphasis on renovative categories and participatory categories and sort of moving away from the sort of forensic declaration of forgiveness and imputed righteousness. You know, that is, as certain aspects of New Testament scholarship have kind of wanted to move away from that and emphasize these renovative participatory categories like union, I wonder if sometimes evangelicals hearing that sort of in a sense by that reading, in a sense of, well, I have to pick one or the other. I can emphasize this one, but it's a zero-sum game. And to the extent that I emphasize union, it means I'm not a justification by faith alone person.
Right.
And of course, that's not true at all. And I mean, you talk about Calvin and this double grace, that union as a context in which we enjoy all the benefits that Christ offers us. But I do wonder about that. And maybe
That's interesting, because about 10 or 15 years ago, I started to sort of wake up to the doctrine of union with Christ or read Robert Lethem's book and others. And what drove me toward it was trying to make sense, better sense out of justification by faith and saying, how does God apply Christ's righteousness to me? And trying to get away from a sort of distant sort of, he just kind of throws it at me or just says something and then that's the end. But to say that God unites me to his son by faith so that my sin is his and his righteousness is mine, I found it very helpful to plug in the unite verb to make sense out of how the righteousness of a man who lived 2,000 years ago and thousands of miles away is actually mine in God's sight. I had to use the category of union to make sense out of that. So I sort of came to it from... It was precisely because I couldn't see any distinction between justification and union that union became more of a real category, much in contrast to Schweitzer, which I know you would agree with. But so I guess I came at it from a slightly different angle. But.
Yeah. That's interesting. And I think just in a sense, I think because it's such a pervasive concept in the way the New Testament talks about redemption applied, you know, maybe it can almost get lost in the mix, you know.
It's submerged, but it's everywhere in the New Testament, right? And there's multiple kinds of, as you already said, multiple kinds of language of, you know, the Son being in the Father, and Paul's language and John's language of remaining and things like that, or being wrapped up in Christ or clothed in Christ. There's multiple ways you can express it. So if I read the New Testament for a number of years without a healthy live doctrine of union. And I kind of just didn't see the language. Mm. But once other theologians helped me, I started to say, well, it really is everywhere. But, maybe that's another reason why it can be easy to miss.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. I mean, even if you look at the redemptive arc of creation for redemption, consummation, you know, why does he even save us but to make a people for himself? And how does he do that but to bring us into union? So it really is the way he saves us, the way he saves us through Christ, but the way it is our future, it is our heavenly truth, it is where we're headed for eternity, that we'll be enjoying union with the Holy Trinity. Like Gregory Nazianzus says, my Trinity. Mm. The only reason we can call the Holy Trinity, the Godhead, my Trinity is because of union with Christ. Mm. That's what it means that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's our eternity, you know? And so to say it really is the center, even that is an an understatement.
Part of the reason this is exciting to me is that I think union with Christ in the New Testament, in a way no other religion and no other philosophy is able to. It speaks to the deepest desire of the human heart, that at some level, even if we're not able to articulate it, we know we are incomplete in ourselves. We want something to find ourselves in and be united to. And and the doctrine of union of Christ is the best, fullest, most satisfying, most unspeakably glorious answer to that. But tell me if you both would agree. It seems to me there are secular versions of union that try to meet that need and always fail. As I see people in North America and in Britain, there are bigger celebrities or sports teams or politicians or movements that they are trying to find themselves in a way that redeems their own existence, you know? But my life is better, so whatever is lacking in me is covered over because I'm a member of this political party or this movement or my sports team won. It's amazing how people, I know sports analogies are overused, but when your sports team loses, like you feel almost a sense of shame because you are, I mean, it doesn't matter at all, but there is something.
It feels like it does.
But it feels like it does because you are in some way in a relationship with that team, and their victory is your victory. Their loss is your loss in some sense. Mm. That seems like a faded, twisted, unsatisfying version of union. What am I completely off base as I say this? Or
no, yeah. And I think so. That is a desire for community and a belonging and identity. And we find that in shared union with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We find that in the church, and not the church as in what we see on Sunday morning when we rock up, but the invisible church, the elect through history all the way to eternity in heaven. And so, yeah, I think that desire is our God-given need for brothers and sisters in Christ, and that the gospel and Christianity is a corporate reality. You know, this is not about individuals. This is a corporate reality. The New Testament is a corporate document. Well, the whole of the, I should have got an Old Testament scholar here, so I should be careful what I say, but well, the whole Bible.
Amen. Preach it.
It's a corporate thing. And so, yeah, so isn't that desire for teams, whether it's sports or, you know, crafts or whatever people find in their people, they find their people, is that that's truly expressed and even eternally expressed in the invisible church. Mm. Yeah.
And even the kind of relationships we have with these figures, or even cosplaying, where people go to, you know.
Yeah, you better explain that.
I don't know what that is.
So, for once, I'm the one who knows more about pop culture. This is a very strange experience for me. But people will go, I think they call them comms. That's short for something. I can't remember what it is. But they will dress up as their favorite video game character or character from a movie or Lord of the Rings or Star Wars or whatever. Sometimes in very elaborate costumes. And, you know, they have contests and they can recognize each other. And it's all sort of fun. And I don't think it's bad in and of itself. And yet there's something about, my guess, I've never done that myself, but my guess is that is satisfying for the people who do that because it completes their existence in some way. There's something that they're lacking that is given them when they are in a way vicariously united with this other character, even if it's a fictional character. It seems to me like that's a kind of parody of union, or at least speaks to the same need in a way that redeems their existence. That may be too abstract. I don't know. I suspect that we see the desire for union and the corporate elements of it, and the mechanics of it, the kind of relationship you have with something bigger than yourself that you find yourself in that redeems you. I expect we human beings are enacting those dynamics all the time, whether in unchristian ways or in the real way and with union with your divine husband.
Mm. Yeah. I wonder, Eric, is it so the commonality that we find, like Lewis said about the whole Me Too thing, friendship is based on Me Too.
Yeah.
So I know that you're a big Tolkien fan. Me too. And do you just find that if you meet somebody who loves Tolkien, you just want to be friends with them?
Yeah.
And if they get why it's just so good,
yeah,
then you just but that's that's just a shadow of when you meet a fellow sibling in Christ and you see Christ in them and you see the love and their eyes are literally burning for love for Christ. And you're like, me too. And you're suddenly the most, I want to be your friend. Like, and so maybe it is all those belongings and all those, all that camaraderie is actually just about belonging to Christ and seeing other people who also belong to Christ.
It's interesting how a theme in this conversation, union with Christ, is always corporate. It always involves relationships with other human beings.
Natalie, you've mentioned different authors and theologians during this. Some church fathers, I think Gregory of Nazianzus came up, and Calvin. Who might be some figures either throughout Christian history or even contemporary figures who you've found have written in a really helpful, interesting way on this theme, explored this theme?
The theme of union with Christ.
The theme of union with Christ,
Calvin is the most obvious one, and Luther's little book on the freedom of a Christian is really great. I think John Murray's A Redemption Accomplished and Applied is probably the book that is my go-to.
I think that's a great book.
It's a great book.
I'm constantly recommending that book.
Yeah, me too. Lots of women come and say, I want to do theology. Where do I start? And I say, John Murray. So yeah, that's just a gem. Like, actually, there's a... I mean, everybody's talking about it now, it's great because you know, people are writing about it, and I don't even know who they are. But I think the way it pervades Calvin's thought and the way everything hangs on it, and Calvin's got that from Paul. There it is.
Yeah, the Murray book I think is really helpful because it's focused on, you know, very much Ordo Salutis, order, salvation, categories, justification, sanctification, glorification. And then the union chapter, as I recall, correct me if I'm wrong, I think he puts it at the toward the back, right? Then he kind of says, look, because this actually isn't an element in the Ordo Salutis. This is actually the matrix in which the whole thing plays out. And it's really fascinating.
It is. And I like the way the first part of the book is the atonement. Mm-hmm. So what happens?
Yeah, redemption accomplished.
Right, and now how do we apply it?
And he's such a clear writer, I find, that book. Is that a book you would recommend to people who, I think you did say this, if I haven't read a lot of theology, systematics, but I'm interested in kind of getting into this, would that be a good place to start?
Absolutely, John Murray, And is it Banner? Somebody's just done a new edition that's pretty beautiful. I have the old, really old paperback that I don't think even has a front cover, but there are some nice new editions of that book. So.
Yeah.
Well, Natalie, as we come to close, could you maybe tell us one thing you've enjoyed about teaching at Oak Hill this year?
Maybe
you could tell us one way we and people listening could be praying for you and for your family.
Oh, that's kind. Oak Hill has been such a blast. I'm so grateful to have been asked to come and teach. I found the students we just had such a great time. It was fun. Our brains ached. We were led to worship. It was a great time. I really felt quite emotional in my last lecture. We took a photo of one of the group that I've done systematics with, because I really felt we journeyed like together through this stuff. And there were times where it was just so rewarding. Like, we're talking about the incarnation and the Holy Spirit overshadowing the womb of Mary. And there were people in the group who were like, I've never really comprehended just how miraculous that is, that And they were just seeing the incarnation in just a whole other way. Hmm. So that has been so rewarding. And seeing people's excitement for reading, say, Athanasius on the incarnation or whatever it may be, getting into the Heidelberg and the pastoral language and the warmth and Bavinck. I mean, love Bavinck. So it's been incredibly rewarding. I've learned, I think, just as much as they have. We've had some really great discussions. Hmm. So, yeah, I think the classroom time is just has been... It's really precious. Yeah. Mm. I think when we're there, we're doing theology. We're not just learning it. We're doing it ourselves and we're understanding something more, pushing harder into the mysteries and the wonder that is our God. Mm.
Yeah. Wonderful.
And praying for us. I think praying for the churches in the UK, as Tom spends time, that lots of the churches that we work with are very small, perhaps obscure. Some are struggling, places of obscurity. I'm aware that the scene here in the UK is not an easy one. And there's lots of people in ministry who are plodding on. Mm. And I think post-COVID, congregations have diminished in number. Mm. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to the Gospel Coalition Women's Conference in Indy. Mm. And I'm just aware that that is very different to some of these tiny churches that we're pastoring, like 10, 20 people max.
Wow.
So praying for those people who are committed to church families in obscure places, and they're not seeing growth, perhaps the church is dying out. Pray that they would not grow weary of doing good, and they will press on. Hard, I think.
There are a lot of unsung heroes out there.
Yeah.
Not known to us, but very precious to the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Natalie, thank you so much for joining us. This has been wonderful. Thank you for teaching for Oak Hill this year.
Thank you for having me.
And for everyone watching, thank you so much. Hope this was a blessing to you. Thank you for joining us.